is gone right now. She's in Appleton with her family. And so I'm going to take advantage of that opportunity to tell you a bad joke. So normally Katie would give me a hard time about this, but since she's not here, I don't have to hear from her. So here we go. Are you ready? So one day there's this young girl, and she's talking with her teacher, and they're talking about whales. And her teacher tells her, you know, the amazing thing about whales is even though they're such huge animals, their throats are actually really small. So it would be impossible for a whale to swallow a human. And the little girl responds, well, how can that be? Jonah was swallowed by a whale. The teacher says, that story's not even true. That's a myth. Well, the little girl replies, well, when I go to heaven, then I'll ask him. The teacher says, well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? And the little girl just very sweetly replies, well, then you can ask him. All right, so there you go. I got my joke out of the way. All right, so most people, when they think about the story of Jonah, they think about, you know, the whale, the big fish. But there's actually a lot more to the story of Jonah. So if you've ever been confused or if you've ever actually been angered by God, just know that you're not alone. Even prophets in the Bible sometimes struggled to come to terms with God's ways in the world. And really, that's a big part of the story of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Jonah. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles this morning, in front of you, you can find the book of Jonah on page 774. So we're continuing our sermon series for the summer in the Minor Prophets, these 12 books at the end of the Old Testament. And last week we looked at definitely the least known of the Minor Prophets, possibly the least known book of the Bible, Obadiah. And today we're looking at Jonah, which is definitely the most well-known book of the Minor Prophets. So Jonah is kind of unique among all of these books that we're studying because normally the prophetic books in the Bible, they deal more with the prophet's message to the people. But the book of Jonah has hardly anything about Jonah's message, and it's all a story about his life. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to tell you the story. I'm not going to read the whole book of Jonah. I'm going to read bits and pieces of it just to give you an overview of the story. But I want you to be thinking as you listen, what is this story about? Like, what's the point of this story? What's the lesson that we're supposed to take away? So we'll come back to that question at the end, but I'll just give you a hint right at the beginning that the story is not about the fish. So the book of Jonah has four chapters. We're going to look briefly at each one. I'd invite you to have your Bibles open to follow along as we go. But I'll also have the verses that I'm referencing up on the screen if you want to follow along there as well. So right away, the beginning of Jonah, in verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So Jonah was a prophet who lived in Israel during the 8th century B.C., so during the reign of King Jeroboam II. We read about this in 2 Kings 14. He was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 753. So God's word comes to Jonah, this prophet, and God tells him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So this is completely unexpected on several levels. I mean, first of all, it was unprecedented for God to send a prophet of his outside of Israel on this kind of missionary journey to another nation. So normally the prophets had something to say to the nations outside of Israel, but they had never before been sent outside of Israel actually to go to those places. And second of all, it's even more shocking that God would send a prophet to Nineveh of all places. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria, by Jonah's time, had already been the worst enemies of Israel for at least 100 years. And we know now from archaeological discoveries that Assyria was really one of the cruelest and one of the most brutal empires in all of history. So the Assyrian kings were pretty proud of this reputation that they had, and they went to great lengths to record for posterity all of the horrible things that they did to their defeated enemies. And so I was reading about this week, and I won't tell you all the things that the Assyrians would do to their enemies because, quite frankly, it's pretty graphic and horrifying. But one historian summed up the history of the Assyrian Empire by saying, it's as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. So this is the mission that Jonah's been given. Go to these people. And this is obviously not a great assignment. He's being sent to his worst enemies to tell them that God is going to judge them for their sins if they don't repent. And remember, Israel would later be conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians. So from Jonah's perspective, from Israel's perspective, the very best thing that could happen would be for Nineveh to actually be destroyed by God. I mean, I think the best thing that could possibly happen from Jonah's perspective is for Nineveh to just be wiped off the map, like Sodom and Gomorrah style, for God to just send fire from heaven. So how does Jonah respond to this difficult mission he's been given? Well, we read in verse 3 that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah is understandably not thrilled about this mission that he's been given. So he goes AWOL. He goes down to the port city of Joppa. He finds a ship bound for Tarshish. So why did he go to Tarshish of all places? If you look at this map, you see Joppa is there in Israel, and then up to the northeast you see Nineveh, and then Tarshish, we're not really sure exactly where it was, but it was somewhere way on the westernmost side of the Mediterranean. So it was considered the edge of the world in Jonah's time. Like, this was where the map ended. You couldn't go any farther. So Jonah decides that the best way to get out of this mission is to put as many miles as possible between him and God's call on his life. So this would be like if God calls you to go to Chicago to preach and you get on a plane for Los Angeles instead. So right away we see that the hero of this story is really not much of a hero. He's more like an anti-hero. But before we get too down on Jonah, we have to remember that although we don't always get on a boat and go to the other side of the world, we're all guilty of running from God in different ways. And of course we can try to run, but ultimately it's impossible to outrun God. So Jonah gets on this boat, he heads out to sea, but he finds that God is already there ahead of him. So in verse 4 we read that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he'd lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So this is the first thing that God does in this story to get Jonah's attention. He sends a storm. And the storm is so big that the ship is about to sink, and even these hardened sailors are thinking that this is the end for them. But amazingly, Jonah can't be bothered. I mean, he's just downstairs napping while all of this is going on. And so one thing that you have to understand about the book of Jonah is that it's full of irony. So irony is just when there's, you know, a sequence of events and the result of those events is the opposite of what you would expect. So you would think that Jonah, this religious Israelite, this, you know, this prophet of God, he would be leading the way in praying for God's mercy. But Jonah is downstairs sleeping and the pagans are praying. So in Jonah's interactions with these pagans, like these sailors, and then later with the Ninevites, the pagans come off looking better than Jonah every single time. So here in the boat, these pagans have a much better spiritual sense of what's going on than Jonah does. When their lives are in danger, these people who, you know, are supposedly far from God, who don't know God, they're praying while Jonah is sleeping. And the captain of the ship actually rebukes Jonah for not being spiritual enough. So the pagans have rightly diagnosed the situation that someone has angered a deity. And that's why this storm has come. And we need to figure out who it is. So they cast lots, which was kind of like, you know, rolling dice or drawing straws. And the lot falls on Jonah, which means that he is the guilty passenger. So then we read in verse 11 that they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So to Jonah's credit, he feels bad that he's gotten everyone into this mess. He figures that, you know, he's going to die either way once the ship sinks. So maybe his death will count for something if he saves everyone else. But notice what Jonah does not say. He says, "Throw me into the sea," but he doesn't say, "Okay, God, you win. I'll go to Nineveh like you asked me to. You know, I'm ready to obey now." At this point in the story, Jonah would rather be thrown overboard and die than obey God's call and go to Nineveh. So he's still running from God. And the sailors think that Jonah's being a bit drastic. They try to row to shore. That doesn't work because the storm is too big. And so eventually they reluctantly agree to throw him overboard. So we read in verse 15 that they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So what's going on here? Why did the sailors react this way? So most commentators, they say that when the pagans, it says they fear the Lord, they offer sacrifices, what's just happened is they've been converted from their pagan idolatry, worshiping other gods, they've been converted to worshiping the one true God. So it says that they fear the Lord, which means that they have this reverence and respect for him. It says that they offer sacrifices, which is a public expression of worship. It says that they make vows to him, which is an expression of, you know, we're intending to continue worshiping this God. So in short, they've just been converted. And so this is another irony in this story. Jonah is running away from God's call because he doesn't want to be part of preaching to pagans. He doesn't want anything good to happen to them. But in the middle of his running away from God, God actually uses him to save pagans. So even while running from God's call on his life, God is still using Jonah to carry out his plans. So if you ended the story of Jonah right here, at the end of chapter 1, it would make complete sense. You know, God calls man to preach to pagans. Man says no, runs away. God kills man, saves pagans anyway. I mean, that would make complete sense as a story. It would be like this cautionary tale of, you know, it's useless to run away from God because he's going to kill you and do what he wants to do anyway. So that would make sense. But the story doesn't end there because God's gracious. He's compassionate. He's patient with us, even when we try to run away from him. So we read at the end of chapter 1 that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So this is the part of the story that we always remember, and rightly so, because this is pretty amazing. No, most people want to focus on this part of the story because either they say, well, look, this is why the Bible can't be trusted. I mean, it's just fiction. It's full of these myths. And then other people counter that with, well, actually, here's the scientific reasons why a whale could swallow a man and why that person could, you know, survive in the air bubble in the whale's stomach for 3 days. But I think that's mostly a distraction from the main point of the story. So this fish, this whale really just functions in the story like this is how God saved Jonah. It's just the vehicle of God's salvation. I don't think we should be too distracted by the fish one way or the other. And besides, if God can raise Jonah, or if God can raise Jesus from the dead after 3 days, then I think it's not too far of a stretch to say that he could raise Jonah from a fish after 3 days. So Jonah deserves death for disobeying God's call and running away. But instead, contrary to all expectations, Jonah doesn't die. God saves him. And so the real miracle isn't that the fish swallows Jonah. The real miracle is that God shows grace to Jonah, and he saves his life. Jonah knows that he's just been spared, so he offers this prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2. I won't read all of it, but Jonah prays to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." So Jonah knows that this storm has come from God, that God is the one who cast him into the sea. But Jonah is also beginning to realize that he serves a gracious and a merciful God. So he says in verse 6 that you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So Jonah is now ready to obey God. This is a turning point in the story. But as the rest of the story makes clear, there's still a lot of work that needs to be done in Jonah's life. He's not a completely changed man. So if you read the rest of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, the thing that sticks out to me is the lack of repentance. I mean, Jonah never says, "I'm sorry, God, you know, I was wrong, you were right." I think there's still a lot of self-righteousness there that's going to come out in the rest of the story. But God loves Jonah too much to let him die in the sea. But in the rest of the story, we see that God also loves Jonah too much to leave him in that place unchanged. So God's going to continue to work on Jonah's heart. Well, we read at the end of chapter 2 that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So this is Jonah's recommissioning. So God is reiterating that same call to Jonah. He's giving him a second chance, but he's also not letting him off the hook. He's saying, no, I still want you to go to Nineveh. And so we read that this time, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, and Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah dutifully goes into the heart of enemy territory, right into the middle of Nineveh. He gets up on a soapbox, you know, in some busy city square or something like that, and he proceeds to give what I think is probably the worst sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. I mean, the whole thing is 8 words long. You know, there's no introduction, no illustrations, no conclusion, no application. It doesn't even mention the name of God once. And yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And remember, Jonah isn't preaching this message to like a nice church crowd. He's preaching this message to a group of the most bloodthirsty pagans in the history of the world. So I would think that Jonah is about to either get laughed out of Nineveh, thrown in prison, or like beheaded right there on the spot. But that's not what happens. Something completely unexpected. And we read in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh actually believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them down to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So this is an amazing display of repentance. I mean, even Billy Graham could not have expected a better response from this audience. So this is something that only God could have done. This is a miracle. And so the king of Nineveh, he sends out this official decree that everyone should join together in fasting and praying to God for mercy, that everyone should turn away from their evil ways and their violence. So this is nothing less than like a citywide social reform. And unlike the sailors on the boat, we're not told that they feared the Lord or that they made sacrifices or that they offered vows or anything like that. So this probably wasn't revival. This probably wasn't, you know, people turning to worship God. But it was a social reform. It was a response to the word of God. They were turning towards a more just society. And in that, it pleased God. So in verse 10, we read that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So this is important. God showing compassion on the Ninevites and saving them from destruction. This means that Jonah's mission has been a huge success. You know, and it would make a lot more sense if the story ended here. And it said that Jonah went home rejoicing. But that's not what happens. Chapter 4 is the surprise ending. And this is where kind of all of the lessons are start surfacing. So at the beginning of chapter 4, we read that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So here's yet another irony in this book. This preacher has just had the most successful preaching campaign in all of history, and he's miserable about it. I mean, this would be like if a musician gives this amazing performance, receives this standing ovation, and they storm off the stage in a huff. So what's going on? Well, we're finally told here why Jonah had tried to run away from God in the first place. So this is the ongoing argument that Jonah's been having with God during the entire story. Essentially, Jonah is saying, "I just knew that something like this was going to happen. I mean, I knew that you were going to forgive these evil people. How could you do this? It's all well and good that you're merciful and all of that, but this time, God, you've gone too far." So Jonah wanted no part of this forgiveness. He did not want to be a part of God bringing a blessing to his enemies. He was a patriotic Israelite through and through. And he says in verse 3 that he would rather die himself than see his enemies spared. So Nineveh's repentance was pleasing to God, but it was disgusting to Jonah. And I think it was disgusting to Jonah because it threatened the well-being of his country. And it's perfectly natural to love your country. It's natural to feel this certain sense of patriotism. But when that love of your own country becomes so important to you that you will go against the will of God, when it becomes so important to you that you will want the destruction of others, I think that's become a kind of idolatrous nationalism. So Jonah is putting his own country above the will of God. But God still doesn't give up on Jonah. He uses this little object lesson to reopen the conversation and to make a point. So in verse 5 we read that Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So I think Jonah is still harboring some hope that maybe God's going to send the fireballs after all. You know, maybe God's going to change his mind and wipe out the city. So he's, you know, gets a nice vantage point to see if it's going to happen. But then while he's sitting there, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So this kind of reminds me of some conversations that I have with my 2-year-old. But God is continuing to be patient to this rebellious child, takes him by the hand, he reasons with him, and then God hits him with this final question, and this is how the book ends. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So here's the point of the plant. The Creator God, the one who made not just plants but people, reminds Jonah that if he's upset about this single vine dying, how much more should God, who created all of the people in Nineveh, be upset if they die? So he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's rebuking Jonah for placing a higher value on plants than on people. And he's reminding Jonah that, you know, if I'm the Creator and Lord of not just Israel, but of all the earth, I'm going to care for all of my creation. So God is not detached. He's not aloof from the world. You know, it's not like it doesn't matter to God what happens to anyone. He looks even at the worst sinners in the world, like these Ninevites, and he pities them. So normally we use that word pity with kind of a condescending tone, but really the word, when it says here that God pities the Ninevites, it means that he has his heart broken over them, that he has tears in his eyes when he thinks about them. So he looks at these violent people of Nineveh and he weeps over their rebellion, over their spiritual lostness. And so the book ends with this question, and we're not really told what Jonah's response is. It's a cliffhanger. So that's the story of Jonah. But now, what is this a story about? What are we supposed to take away from this story? So there's been several ways that this story has been explained, and I think that all of these are valid. These are all true to some extent. But some people, they read this story and they say that it's a story about disobedience. You know, God called Jonah to do something, Jonah didn't do it. So he gives us this example to avoid. So it's a story about how it's foolish and how it's impossible to run away from God. Other people, they read this story and they say that it's about nationalism. You know, the pagans always look better than Jonah in this story. So Jonah sleeps during the storm while the pagans are praying. So when God calls Jonah to do something, Jonah runs away. But when God calls the Ninevites to do something, they respond immediately. They obey the first time. So a lot of people say that this is a story about the dangers of nationalism, how God loves people of all kinds from all the world. Other people, they read this story and they say it's about missions. You know, this is a story about God sending a missionary somewhere to an unreached people group. So a lot of times the story of Jonah is used to describe how God loves people from other nations. Even in the Old Testament, we see that. So I think those are all valid lessons to take from this book. I think I probably could have preached any of those sermons. But I don't think any of them quite grasp the main point of this book. So I think the story ultimately is designed not to tell us something about Nineveh or something about Jonah, but really it's designed to tell us something about God. The story is telling us that God is merciful even to sinners who don't deserve it. So this is ultimately a story about God's mercy. See, Jonah knew that God was gracious and merciful. He knew that, you know, God forgives people. And he was happy to be on the receiving end of that forgiveness. But he didn't want that same grace and mercy to be extended to his enemies. So his attitude was, I want God to bless me, to bless my people, to bless my family. But if anyone goes against us, if anyone wrongs us, I want God to destroy them. And if we're honest, we're all like that from time to time. I think there's a Jonah inside of every one of us. But despite his flaws, and even through his flaws, Jonah points us forward to a greater prophet who's going to come. So in the story of Jonah, we're pointed forward to Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the compassion of God that we read about at the end of Jonah. So Jonah was hard-hearted toward the people of Nineveh. But the most common description of Jesus, when Jesus interacted with people in the Gospels, the most common description of Jesus is that he had compassion on them. So Jesus saw lost people, and it says time and time again that he felt compassion towards them. And Jonah went outside the city of Nineveh, hoping to see it destroyed, but Jesus went outside the city of Jerusalem to die on a cross to save it. Jonah was thrown into the sea of God's wrath to bear the punishment of his own sins, but Jesus died on a cross to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And just like Jonah was raised from the dead by God after 3 days, God raised Jonah from the grave after 3 days. So in closing, what might the message of Jonah be for us today? So once again, I think it's that closing question that the book ends with. Shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city? Jonah's answer was, no, you shouldn't. But God's answer was, yes, I should. But by asking Jonah that question, God is challenging Jonah to bring his own way of viewing the world into line with God's. And so I think in the book of Jonah, God's challenging each one of us to bring our way of viewing the world, our way of viewing people, into line with the way that he views people. So if we've been transformed by God's grace, we should increasingly love what God loves. In the book of Jonah, we read that God loves sinners like the Ninevites, like Jonah, and like you and me. So you might not think that you have any enemies, but have you been withholding forgiveness from someone? Is there anyone that you don't think deserves your compassion? So is there anyone that you would be upset if God showed them mercy? So just think of, you know, the terrorist attacks of 9/11. If God showed mercy to someone responsible for those attacks, would that bother you? What about a school shooter? Would it bother you if God showed mercy to someone who shoots up a school? That's actually the exact same situation that an Amish community was faced with in 2006. Maybe you remember the story, but a lone gunman entered an Amish schoolhouse and he took 10 girls hostage between the ages of 6 and 13. He ended up shooting 8 of them and killed 5 of them before he committed suicide. But the Amish community in that area, they actually astounded the nation when they made this public display of forgiveness of the killer. So they showed up to the killer's funeral and they expressed support for his family and for those he left behind. You know, I love that song that we've been singing at the beginning of the service, His Mercy Is More. But we have to remember that we don't get to pick and choose who receives God's mercy. In the passage that Kevin read at the beginning of the service from Luke 6, Jesus tells us, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So when we truly understand the mercy that we've received from God, we'll be willing to extend that mercy to others. But that doesn't mean it's easy, and ultimately it's God that needs to do that in our hearts. So would you join me in praying that God would renew our hearts and that he would make us ready and willing to forgive even our enemies? Father God, we thank you for the mercy that we've received from you. God, we thank you for Jesus who went to the cross to bear the punishment for our sins. We thank you that we've received forgiveness. We thank you that we've received salvation because of Christ. And Lord, we pray now that you would change us at the very depths of our hearts, Lord. That if there's anyone that we are withholding compassion from, if there's anyone that we are holding forgiveness from, Lord, that you would convict us of that, that you would change our hearts so that we're ready and willing to see them the way that you see them. Father, we pray that we would not just be people who sing about your mercy, but that we would be people who show it to others as well. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.